you have your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that the gospel is from God. You may remember the fact that if you go back to chapter 1, the brethren at Corinth had a problem over exalting some preachers. Some saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. In fact, over in chapter 3, Paul is going to deal with the proper view and the proper perspective of a preacher. But when he comes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his purpose is to point out that the gospel message did not originate with men. It didn't come from men, but it came from God. And God sent the Spirit that then was guiding these men in the revelation of the truth, so that as he concludes at the end of chapter 2, he said, we have the mind of Christ. It's not the mind of Paul. It's not the mind of Cephas, nor the mind of Apollos. What we're preaching and what we have is the mind of Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus in on this morning for just a few moments is what is said in verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. Now this passage is a passage that many times I've heard quoted when we talk at the funeral or at a graveside, that talks about the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. This context, however, is not talking just simply about heaven, but he's talking about all the blessings that have come through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the relationship that we have with the Lord. But as the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, he refers to the fact that this is something that had been said before. In other words, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. The passage that the Apostle Paul is really paraphrasing, it's not so much a quote here, as Edward Young says, it is a paraphrase, is a passage that is found in Isaiah chapter 64 in verses 4 and verse 5. And in that passage, Isaiah said, from the days of old, they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we have sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? By the way, that context looks forward to the coming of the Messiah and the blessings that were going to be offered in Him. But what I want you to notice in this passage is that what Isaiah says here in this particular passage, Paul sort of paraphrases. We do that today sometimes. Sometimes we'll take a verse and we'll just sort of summarize the idea of what it says as opposed to giving an exact quotation. And the New Testament writers do that as well. But this verse is almost the same until the point that it gets to the phrase, to those who love Him. And it's a summation, really, of what Isaiah was saying back here in Isaiah chapter 64. And I believe we can take those two passages then, and we can come to some conclusion as to what it means to love the Lord. When by the Apostle Paul talks about things that God has prepared for those that love Him, what does that mean? What does it mean to love the Lord and then enjoy the blessings that God has provided? Let's talk about that for just a few moments this morning. Let us begin by pointing out that where Paul says those that love the Lord, Isaiah in his passage talks about those that wait on the Lord. Do you have your Bibles there in Isaiah chapter 64? He said, the eye has not seen a God besides you who acts in behalf, or in other words, he's prepared things for who? For those that wait on him. You know, the Bible talks frequently of the idea of waiting on the Lord. I don't know how many Bible passages use that particular phrase. There are some that are very familiar with it. For example, there's the passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 31, that those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Many of us can quote that verse. We may have it hanging on our wall somewhere that talks about those that wait on the Lord. There's a passage like Isaiah, or like Psalm chapter 25 in verses 3 through verse 5. You have your Old Testaments there. You can follow on the chart. In Isaiah 25, Isaiah said that none of those who wait for him shall be ashamed. David said, excuse me, those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. You wait on God, you'll never be ashamed. And the psalmist said, you know what, I'm going to wait on God all the day long. Just a few chapters later, in Psalm 27 and verse 14, the psalmist encouraged the people there to wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord. And again in Psalm 37 and 7 through 9, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. We could multiply passages like that throughout the book of Psalms that talks about waiting on the Lord. But what does that mean? Those that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. But what does it mean to wait on God? Let me suggest to you three things that are included in the idea of waiting on God. Those that love God wait on God, and those that wait on God are those that are placing their trust in God. Well, in order for one to wait and patiently endure, the idea of waiting implies that there is trust. There is trust, first of all, in God's power to do what God said He was going to do. Do you have your Old Testaments? I want you to open up to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to notice the context of this passage that leads up to Isaiah making that famous passage about waiting on the Lord. If you mark in your Bibles, if you make notes in your Bibles, this is the title you can put to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is about the greatness of God. In the first 11 verses of that chapter, he said comfort is needed and comfort is going to be given. He even looks forward to the preparing of the way for the coming of the Messiah. That's the ultimate comfort that God was going to give. But then beginning at verse 12 through verse 31, he talks about the great and the mighty God. I want you to notice what he points out. In verses 12 through verse 14, God is great in comparison to the creation around us. Who is there that can take and hold the measure of water that's on this earth in the palm of his hand? I don't know. I knew at one point in time the percentage of the earth's surface that is covered by water, but it's a very large portion of this earth's surface. But the point is made here that God could take and he can measure the waters in the hollow of his hands. He could mark out the heavens by a span, by hand's width. He could measure the heavens, calculate the dust of the earth by measure. He's the one that made all of these things. You look at God in creation to this earth, and God is powerful and great. Look at God in comparison to the nations in verses 15 to verse 17. All of the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're like a speck of dust on the scales in comparison to God. You look at God in comparison to the idols in verses 18 to verse 23. There's no God like God. You look at the idols that man makes and he prepares as an idol and has to prop them up so that they won't totter. It takes a skilled craftsman, but those are gods that man has made, but they're not like God. They can't compare to the Lord. Verses 21 to verse 24, you look at in comparison to the mighty. He sits on the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers in comparison to the Lord. He controls the stars in verse 25 and verse 26. You look at the stars. You ever stood out at night and been amazed at the beauty of the stars and the moon. And what he says in 25 and verse 26 is God's the one that made all of those things, and he leads them forth, their hosts by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. God knows all the stars by name. I can't remember. There are more stars, I've heard, than the sand, than grains of sand on the earth. They're just an innumerable number of stars. That's why, by the way, when the Lord would make a promise, like to Abraham, sometimes he'd say that his descendants would be more than the stars in the heaven. They're innumerable. Yet God knows them by name. And God not only knows them by name and he created them, but they're in their place because God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. In fact, when you look at verse 27 through verse 31, he is the source of all power. He is the everlasting God who doesn't become tired or weary in verse 28, and his understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Then down in verse 31, he said, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They walk and not become weary. Do you understand what brought them up to talking about waiting on the Lord? He's talking about what God can do and God's power. Trusting God is part of waiting on God. That means I trust in God's power that he can do everything that he said he's going to do and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Tell you, when I wait on God, I trust in God's truthfulness. When I'm waiting on God, that means I believe that God is going to do what God said he's going to do. Look in the book of Psalms 130. Psalm 130 in verses 5 and verse 6. We talked about this on Tuesday morning a few weeks ago. But this is a song of ascent that they sang as are recited as they made their journey toward Jerusalem during those three annual feasts. But he said in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. Well, why? And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, and indeed more than the watchman in the morning. The psalmist there saying, you know what? I wait for God. Why? Because I trust his word. I believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Because he's proven himself to be true over and over again. And it means I believe in God's righteousness. In other words, God is going to do what's right and fair. Let me ask you a question. Do things always seem right and fair to you here on the earth? Does it always seem like things are going the way that in our minds we believe to be the right thing or that we believe to be just? You know, that causes some people to say, you know what, if this is what it means, I'm just not going to serve the Lord, I'm going to give up. But those that love the Lord wait on the Lord. Why? Because they trust what he says. They believe he is going to do what is right. Look at Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. The psalmist here, in verses 7 to verse 9, Psalm 37, verses 7 to verse 9, says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, he said, will inherit the land. What he's saying is, you wait. Why am I going to wait? Because justice is going to be done. Righteousness is going to be fulfilled. When I trust in God, that means, or when I wait on God, that means trusting in God. That means trusting his power. That means trusting his truthfulness. That means trusting his righteousness, that he's going to do what's right and fair. But to waiting not only means trusting, out of that trust, it means patiently enduring. Waiting. Living the Christian life would be easy if one decided they was going to obey the gospel, they arose from the waters of baptism, and there the Lord stood with a crown. And he handed us and said, here's your reward. But the reality is, like the farmer, James said in James chapter 5 and verse 7 to verse 11, we've got to wait. And he encourages in the book of James the individuals to whom he's writing to be patient. The idea of patience is the idea of endurance. But he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near, or it's at hand. What's he saying there? He's saying it takes patient endurance in order to serve the Lord. Just like it does in growing a garden. Growing a garden would be easy if you planted and you reaped in the same day. But instead, you have got to plant the seed, you've got to tend to it. And there are some things, by the way, that in planting a garden are outside of our control, isn't there? Everybody here that's ever gardened has probably remembered going out and looking and the soil is dry and you think, I just need rain, but it's beyond your control to do it. You just got to wait. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it's too wet and you wish it quit rain. There are some things in planting and growing a garden that are beyond our control, but we just have to wait and hope that everything turns out in the end. Let me just say, in living the Christian life is similar to farming in that there are a lot of things that are outside of our hands that we can't control. But what we can do is we've got to endure. We've got to just keep on keeping on. And he said, you see the prophets and you see Job, you see how it worked out for them. When we wait on God, it means because I trust God, because I believe everything God says, I keep going. Even when things are hard and when things are difficult. When I wait on the Lord, it means I have hope. There's a steadfast hope that one possesses when they're waiting on the Lord. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through verse 25. The Apostle Paul here is talking about our hope. But you know what? We got to wait. Verse 23 through verse 25. He said, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, but he who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In other words, we have hope, and because of hope we wait. Galatians 5 and verse 5, Paul said, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. See, when one loves God, what that means is they wait on the Lord, and that means they've got this hope in their mind that they're aiming for, and they just persevere as a result of that. When one loves God, then they wait on the Lord. But go back to Isaiah chapter 64. Not only do I learn, as I parallel this with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that one who loves God waits on the Lord. But look at verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. Or some translations say, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. In other words, when one loves the Lord, they rejoice. There should be a joy with being a Christian. That's how we show and we demonstrate love. There was an old song I heard referenced in an article not long ago that's talking about rejoicing. It's an old song that from the late 1970s, some might remember, that says, it's a strange way to show me you love me if your sorrow is all I see. You remember? In other words, if somebody loves somebody, you expect them to be happy, don't you? You expect them to rejoice. And it's a strange way to show one you love them if all they ever see is sorrow. But isn't the same thing true with regard to our relationship to God? Christians shouldn't be miserable, unhappy people. We shouldn't be miserable because we're serving the Lord, but we should be the happiest people there are. Let me just say that when we love the Lord, we think about there being joy, there's joy in our worship that we offer to God. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. I want you to notice what took place. This is a sort of a highlight in the period of the divided kingdom. But this is a time where Hezekiah is king, one of those good kings. And he has instituted the Passover. Not instituted, he's sort of renewed it. The Passover had already been given, but they hadn't been observing it the way they needed to. And so I want you to notice what takes place. Look, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 21. The sons of Israel, present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, listen, with great joy. Circle that, highlight that. And the Levites, the priests, praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Go to verse 23. The whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Look at verse 25. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced. Verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Do you see the attitude that these people possessed? In fact, do you know that it was such a joyous occasion? Look at verse 23. They decided, let's do this another 7 days and let's offer this worship unto God. There was joy that characterized their service to God. Let me ask you a question. If by inspiration the Holy Spirit was to record our worship service and make comment upon it based on your attitude, what would it be? Would it be that they came with hesitancy? Would it be they came because they had to? Would it be that they came but they were miserable the whole time they are there? Or would it be that they came with what? Great joy, and they worship with rejoicing. And is worship so joyful to us that like the individuals in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we would actually seek opportunities to worship God more? I tell you, when one loves God, there's joy. They rejoice in their worship. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. By the way, that's one of those songs of ascents. In other words, Tuesday morning class knows this. Hopefully. But those songs of ascents were songs that we mentioned a moment ago were sung on the three annual journeys that they had to make to Jerusalem, the males had to make to Jerusalem. Can you imagine somebody complaining along the way? I can't. God expects us to go all this way and worship Him. Here we are having to climb this hill up to Jerusalem. That's why it's an ascent. Jerusalem was up on an elevation. But they were singing these songs as they went that reminded them of, or they did sing these songs, that reminded them of what God had done for them and the blessings they enjoyed, but to remind them, you know what, it's a real joy to go to God's house and to worship the Lord. But you know, not only that, there should be a joy in obeying the Lord. I believe not only does the Bible expect us to worship with joy, but to obey with joy. Most of us that are parents have probably had at some point in time a child that obeys in the sense that they do what we tell them to do, but they do it with an attitude. And we typically get on to that. In other words, when we tell a child to do something and the child huffs and they roll their eyes and they stomp off, that's not acceptable, is it? Because even though they might be doing it, the attitude is not what it needs to be. I think sometimes there are people that approach God that way. That is, they see what God has told us to do, and we sort of roll our eyes and we huff and we complain. Let me say, there ought to be some joy in obedience. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want you to notice what the Lord said to concerning the people of Israel. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 28, 27 and 28, God said, I've set before you blessings and cursings. It's your choice. And He even looks forward to the time in which they're going to forsake that covenant. They're going to be taken into captivity. But notice what He says in verse 47 and 48 of Deuteronomy 28. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, listen, with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and the lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on the neck until He has destroyed you. You know what I mean? It's not just because you didn't obey, but He said because you did not obey or serve the Lord with joy and a glad heart. As a result of that, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go into captivity. We need to obey the Lord with joy. After all, every command He's given is for our good always. The book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says we're to do all things without what? Murmuring and complaining. You think that applies to the commands of God? If I'm to do all things without murmuring and complaining, doesn't that have application to our obedience to the Lord? And let me just say, when we think about rejoicing, there should be rejoicing in the Lord. When the Bible talks about rejoicing and our joy, the Bible very specifically defines what our sphere of joy is. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because I realize every spiritual blessing is there. We rejoice when we got into Christ. Those are out of order. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Ben mentioned it on Wednesday night, that he came up out of the waters of baptism and he went on his way, what? Rejoice. Why was there joy? I tell you, there was joy because he was now in Christ. That's where every spiritual blessing is found. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Time does not permit us to go through those spiritual blessings. But you go through the book of Ephesians, and he talks about things about like being made spiritually alive, being made an inheritance. We were dead in sin, now we're alive in sin. I mean, now we're alive from our sins, excuse me. He talked about all those spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. I tell you, if we're in Christ, there's a cause for rejoicing no matter what goes on around us. The country around us may crumble, it may disappoint us. People may betray us, but I tell you what, there's always a cause for joy. Why? Because we're in Christ. And that's the spirit of our joy. I tell you, when somebody loves God, then that means there's joy in how they serve, there's joy in how they worship, and there's joy because they realize how blessed they are. I would ask this question for those of us that are children of God: what do we really have to be miserable about? When we think about what we have and that hope of heaven that we're waiting for, what do we have that should make us miserable and downcast? We should be the happiest people on the face of this earth because we're in Christ. Remember this, if you're really serving God and you're really following the Spirit, one of the fruit that you produce. I say one of the fruit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. I think it's a collective thing. It didn't mention fruits, but fruit. But part of that fruit, I should say, that we produce is joy. You know what that means? If following the Spirit produces joy, then a lack of joy means what? If following the Spirit means we produce joy, then a lack of the Spirit means that we're not lack of joy means we're not following and living by the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean we don't have moments of sadness and moments of mourning, but it means underneath that there is a lasting joy when you truly love God. Who loves God? See, those who love God wait, they rejoice, and they do righteousness. Some translations say he rejoices in doing righteousness, which relates to our point about obedience. Others just say he rejoices and does righteousness. In other words, the person that loves God obeys. Many have been convinced that they can do whatever they want and still have a loving relationship with God. There are people all over this world who think they can just do whatever they want to do and they can still have a relationship of love with the Lord, and that they love God. But the Bible tells us something completely different than that. The Bible says when you love God, you have to do righteousness. What does that mean? Doing righteousness just simply means obeying God's commands. That's all it means. In other words, you do what God tells you to do. For example, in the book of Psalms, book of Deuteronomy, excuse me, first of all, we'll go to Psalm 119 in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and verse 25. This is a passage where Moses will go ahead to remind the people that everything that God has told you, He's given you for a purpose. I think it's important for you and I to remember that God has not given us any commands just to throw out something to see what we're going to do with it. Every command of God has a purpose, has a reason, whether I understand or comprehend it or not. But listen to what he says. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. Now, verse 25. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as He commanded. What does it mean to do righteousness? To do righteousness means we're doing what God told us to do. God is the one that determines what is right. That's why in the book of Psalm 119 and verse 172, the psalmist said, all your commandments are righteousness, or some translations say, are right. That's why sin, by the way, involves doing that which is contrary to God's law. We could reason it this way. The Bible tells us, 1 John 3 and verse 4, that sin is a transgression of the law. Okay, sin involves us doing what is contrary to God's law. But the Bible also tells us, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin. What is unrighteousness? Unrighteousness is doing that which is outside God's law. It's failing to do that which is right. And so when I'm doing righteousness, I am obeying the Lord. I'm keeping His command. This is exactly what the Lord said and his ministry. Isn't it exactly what what Jesus said himself? John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. In other words, we can't do what we want to do and disregard what God says and then turn right around and say, you know what? I love the Lord. No, if you love me, obey me, is what the Lord said. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. When you love God, you do righteousness. And finally, we come back to this passage in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 5. And he said, God acts on behalf of the one who waits for him, who meets him, who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we had sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? The one who loves God remembers God. Repeatedly throughout the Bible tells us that we are to remember the Lord. We are to begin remembering God in the days of our youth. Start early. Start early, remember. We have better rememberers when we're young than as one gets older. And that's why it's important that one begins in their youth to try to serve the Lord and remember Him in all that they do. But I remember God. What that means is I remember all the things He's done. I remember His wonderful deeds in the covenant that He's made. Look in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and in verse 12. This is the time in which, by the way, the ark has been finally brought back to Jerusalem in the reign of David. And the tent has been made for it, and they give a psalm of thanksgiving. And he said in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 12, he said, remember his wonderful deeds which he had done, his marvelous and judgments from his mouth. Look at verse 15. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made. In other words, don't you forget about God. Don't you forget about all the things that God did and how he made that covenant to Abraham and how he has fulfilled that covenant. He's part of that covenant at that time. We need to remember every wonderful deed that we can about the Lord. We go back to the Old Testament, we see the promise he made to Abraham, of which you and I are beneficiaries today. We talk about all kingdoms of the earth being blessed through him. And we see the wonderful works of God as he brought that to fruition. Remember God, don't forget about it. Don't forget about his precepts. Psalm 103 and verse 19, or verse 18. In the book of Psalm 103, Psalm 103 and in verse 18, he said, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts. He's talking about who's God's loving kindness and mercy going to be extended to? It's to people that remember his precepts. We need to remember where we were and where we would be without Christ. When we talked this morning in our adult Bible class about the trials of Jesus, and Tim mentioned some of the same things in the Lord's Supper talk this morning. And we talk about how he died upon the cross and all that he endured, and it's really enough to bring us to tears. But let me say this. Besides remembering what he endured, we've got to remember where we'd be without that. It's not just that the suffering of the Lord tugs at our heartstrings. It's the fact, remember, before all that took place, you know where we were. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, remember, you Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, he said, that applies to you and me. We're Gentiles. And he said, without Christ, don't you ever forget where you were. The promises didn't apply to you. You had no hope. You were in your sin, and you were going to be lost for all eternity. That's where you were. Don't ever forget it, I think is what Paul's saying. Don't forget where you were. Remember where you were without Christ. Remember the sacrifice of Christ. We talk about the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this do what? In remembrance of me. Those that love the Lord remember the Lord. They remember what he's done. They remember his death. They remember his word. And they remember it because there's danger in failing to remember. There's danger in failing to remember. Or to put it another way, there's danger in forgetting. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Let's go back to that sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Just a couple of more passages and the lesson will be yours. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and verse 11. The Lord warned. He said, "It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, beware, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." He said, you know what, you better be careful that you don't forget, because when you do, then there's going to be some problems that are going to follow. You know what happened? They forgot. And let me just say, when they forgot, that doesn't mean that they forgot that there was a God. But they forgot to include God in their thinking. They forgot to conduct themselves by His Word. The book of Nehemiah, which is a post-exilic book. The book of Nehemiah is a book that takes place after the exile. The people have come back and Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And he's having to deal with problems all along the way. But he comes in chapter 9 and he tells them, as the people confess and acknowledge their sin, and they talk about how God had sent them into captivity, but you know what? God did the right thing. God was fair in everything that he did. But listen, verse 16 and 17. "But our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands." They refused to listen and did not what? Remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. And they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return into their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. He looks really back to the time in which the people didn't want to enter the promised land. But he says, you know, when they get to the door of the promised land? And we wonder, why in the world didn't they go in? I mean, why did those 10 men persuade the entire crowd to turn away instead of going in? You know why? Because they forgot everything that God had done. They didn't remember. If they'd have just remembered the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, I mean, remembered it in terms of it having an impact on their life, they'd have gone right in. But they didn't go in because they forgot. And the same thing can happen to you and me as well. And so in the book of Psalm 78, it's a psalm that says, parents, teach your children. It's one of the accounts, by the way, if you want to remember it, that sort of gives a quick rehearsal of Israel's history. Sort of like Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a quick overview of Israel's history. Psalm 78 is the same way. But he says in verse 11, concerning what happened to the people of Israel. Go back to verse 9. "The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They didn't keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His way. They forgot His deeds and His miracles which He had shown them." Again, their disobedience is attributed to the fact, you know what, they didn't remember. And that's why it's so important to remember that those that love God are those that remember. See, when I believe when we look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul quotes to make his point, and how he paraphrases it, we can see that when Isaiah talks about one waiting on God and one rejoicing and one doing righteousness and one remembering God, Paul just simply sums all that up by saying, for those who love Him. Because that's what it means to love God. Let me ask you a question. Do you love the Lord? Does that characteristics fit you? I hope that they do. But if there's somebody here this morning that says, no, you know what, I haven't been demonstrating my love for the Lord in that way, I'm not walking in righteousness, then why not change? Why not demonstrate that you love the Lord by how you act and by how you live? If you're not a Christian, you need to do that this morning by becoming a Christian, by obeying the gospel. The Lord did His part. He died upon the cross for your sins. Don't let that death be in vain, but render obedience to the gospel, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, so that your sins might be taken away. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. But maybe there's times you didn't wait like you should. Maybe you've wandered away from the Lord and need to come back. The opportunity is provided for you. God is a patient God who's willing to forgive if you'll just simply make your life right with the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity. This may be the last one you have. Why not do it right now together? We stand and we sing.